places where we store the Christmas stuff. And if your experience is like mine at Ann's, I think it's probably pretty close. You start out just a little, right? And then as the years go by, you get more and more. And then hopefully, you know, you reach a point in life where you've got so much clutter that you have to start thinning it out a little bit. So the point of this little rambling talk is to say that when Christmas comes, we take things out of the storehouse that are old and bring in new, right? Things old and new. Matthew 13, 52, said that.
A scribe who's been fully discipled does that. He brings out treasures from his treasure room that are old and new. And I think the immediate application for Jesus' remarks were that he was bringing the old teaching and the old prophecies, but to life in a new way, in kind of an unexpected way in himself as the long-expected Messiah. Well, the passage that we have this morning is Isaiah 9. This is an old passage, naturally. They all in the Old Testament are old. That's why we call it the Old Testament. And it tells an old story, but I hope that it brings across something new in our meditation before communion. I've turned to this many times because this is the passage that says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And so, when you have a children's program at church, you know, that seems like the go-to passage, kind of natural, almost like Luke 2. And so I've developed some sermons on this subject. I'm not using those this morning. But my experience when I brought out something old was that, you know, the kids only wanted 3 minutes at max. And so I took home the sermon, basically unused year after year after year. They didn't think that was the reason that they were in church, to sit and listen to an old guy preach. And you could tell by the amount of wiggling in the benches. Remember those days? I'm sure your kids were not among them. But they were representing something new, right? And I was something old. And the message is just like that too. Isaiah is reminding them, we'll see that, he's reminding them of the old days and then bringing out his prophecy, his word from the Lord for this season of Israel's life. So in order to appreciate more clearly the main verse, which is 6, I want to start in chapter 8, verse 15, and then I'll read through chapter 9, verse 7. So the Lord, through his prophet, is saying some stern words to his people. They are astray, like, again, the old mistake that they've made. And so he talks to them in chapter 8 about setting a stone that will make people stumble, and he had them in mind. So at verse 15, he says, many of them, people of Jerusalem, will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Then to Isaiah, bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. And then from Isaiah, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I, and the children God has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, and if they don't speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. They will look downward toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. They will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing up the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That's where I'm going to stop this morning, and let's just spend a little time thinking about that passage in connection to this sacrament, which is also a means of grace. I'm going to read only the words of institution from the forum before I give you my thoughts on the passage. And these are real familiar to you. It's 1 Corinthians 11, and one of the parts that the people that tried to organize the Christian Reformed Church said, you should always read this when you have communion, and it says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And then it goes on from there. The reason I read that is because I think it helps us to bring out the meaning of the passage, too, because that first phrase, "in the night in which he was betrayed," that's the darkness in this passage. But in that night, he also took bread and broke it, and he said, "This is my body for you." Just like the sinners were broken, Jesus broke his body and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." So with that, let me go back and try to put some flesh on that. The night in which he was betrayed. The night is in the first part of the reading where he was describing how lost and how confused the people were, the people of Israel, with all of their old stuff. They were not in tune with the new, with the living God. And so he paints for us a night scene. There's a lot of night scenes in the Bible. They're very interesting, especially in the night in which he was betrayed. You can picture that, can't you? I mean, standing in the street and everything's dark, and maybe you look to the second story or maybe on the roof and you see lights shining through the windows where Jesus and the disciples are gathered in that night. What's going on in there? Well, wash their feet. You know, they shared that Last Supper, and then Judas went out to betray him. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. That's an easy one to see. You can see that. This is also quite easy, I think, to see. When the prophet says, they shall be broken, he's saying this is what's going to come of their refusal to trust the Lord and to look to all these other things that they were looking to in those days. But he said, I shall wait. He's singling himself out, verse 17. I will wait for the Lord, who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him, which to me sounds a lot like something Jesus would say. Very Christ-like. I will wait. I will trust. I will commit myself, Father, into thy hands. I commend my spirit. But it's in the dark. They are looking to all their other resources, it says here, verse 19. You can picture this one too. A group of old guys, you know, going around and trying to find where the necromancer lives and knocking on the door and asking for advice. What should we do? You know, what's the way that we should take? And he says, when all of this is going on, these spiritists who whisper and mutter, I think that is a way of saying what they say is like the language of birds. It's like chirping. They're saying something, but you don't know what. And then he asked, why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Why do you look to them who supposedly can talk to the spirit world? Instead, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. There's the revelation. There's the light. Why don't you use it? I know it's a dark time. Why don't you turn there? If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. They have closed the Bible, so to speak, and that in response to what the Lord has done in handing him over. When he says in verse 15, they will fall and be broken, they will be snared and captured. Then he says, bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. It's only those who receive it who can appreciate it. What's the law? Well, the law is God revealing himself and his will for our lives. We've often said that, right? Also reveals our sin. But if you're close to that, then shut that door, you know. You can't go there. You don't have the key to get into the storage room of those treasures that are from of old. Bind up the testimony. Seal up the law. But I will wait for the Lord. This divine decree, handing him over, is pictured again. This is very graphic. In verse 21, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. Can't you just see them? They don't know which way to turn. It's dark. They don't know where the light is. They're famished. They're angry. They're looking up and cursing God. Which, because we are students of Revelation, that ought to remind us of Revelation. But I'm going to read verse 22 first. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. Isn't that gruesome? But listen to this from Revelation 16. It's the fifth bowl where they refuse to repent. Fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony. They cursed God, the God of heaven, because of their pains and sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Back to Isaiah 9. The Lord's anger in the second part of chapter 9 is unfolded. He says, you know, we did this, we did that. And three or four different times he talks about how they have sinned and how he has handed them over. And yet, there's the refrain, verse 12, yet for all this his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. But they have not returned to him. They have not sought the Lord Almighty. And so he, again, he'll hand them over. And yet, verse 17, for all this his anger is still not turned away, his hand is still upraised. And then a third time, he talks about them becoming so like predators on one another, and he hands them over to that. And yet, for all this, his anger is still not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And then in chapter 10, there's the fourth wave. Here's the greed coming out. We've got pride, bad leaders, injustice. And here he says, he describes how they're robbing the fatherless and making widows their prey. And he says again, fourth time, yet for all this, his hand is not turned away. His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And you go on in Revelation to the next bowl. In the same chapter, chapter 16, all the people are fleeing before the wrath of the Lamb. In verse 21, from the sky, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. The night in which he was betrayed. The darkness. The old story that we've heard so many times. of wayward, hard-headed, sin-bound people who refuse to hear the gospel when it's set out because that door is shut. That's the darkness. That's what it's like to wander in the darkness. You look to the earth and you curse the God of heaven. Now, easy to compare that to today, don't you think? The land of darkness. I don't think it's very hard. Back in the day when I was growing up and all the best music was written, you know, in the 60s, Simon and Garfunkel came out with a very interesting song at Christmas time. It was called Silent Night. They didn't write it. Of course, they were singing the old hymn, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. And if you know Simon and Garfunkel, you know it was beautiful. And acoustic guitar, it was the most beautiful thing. But what made this unique, why they did it, is that after they're into the song just a little bit, you hear something in the background, some noise, and you become aware shortly that it's Walter Cronkite on the 7 o'clock news. That was a national event in those days. 7 o'clock every night, turned on the news, there was Walter Cronkite or somebody like him. And the news was all bad. And in those days, it was not the same as the news is today. But you can do the same thing today. You can sing Silent Night, Holy Night, go home and turn on the news, and you'll see the same darkness in the same night, right? This continuing unrest between Palestine and Israel that goes back generations, or Ukraine, or America, University of Las Vegas, professors shooting people on campus, or the 150 new fentanyl deaths this day, daily. And you're singing Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. Seriously? See how strange that sounds in the dark. Seems like Psalm 23 isn't even true anymore if you just look at the news. In the night, he was betrayed. In the night, he came to that. Why did he do that? Why choose that moment? That's where the lost and broken sinners were, in the night. There are a lot of critics of Christianity nowadays. A lot of them actually grew up in the church, you know, and they had something that didn't go right for them, and so they grew up a little bit angry at the church. They're very harsh and critical. What they've done, really, is taken the Christ out of Christmas, you might say, taken Christ out of the church, and they will complain, not about Christ. They'll complain all about other things, people, often leadership decisions, all that stuff. You know it all. You've heard those stories. The old darkness. And they will offer their own point of view, which is completely unbiased, according to them. And they have their own version of Christmas, which is Christmas light, I'll call it. If it were a beer, it would be, you know, whatever your beer is, Christmas light. Less filling, unfilling, really. That's what comes in its place. That's the contemporary example of living in the night and looking to the earth and seeing nothing but gloom and darkness. Now, here is the amazing thing. As chapter 9 begins, he took bread and he broke it. Here comes the dawn. Here comes the amazing mercy, great, gracious redemption of God. Nevertheless, then he talks about the light coming to this land. Zebulun and Naphtali up in there, more overrun than normal, up in the northern part of the promised land, which is about where Galilee is. And he says, in the future, he will honor Galilee. And verse 2, beginning of a song, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Why did that happen? Because God is so merciful and so gracious that he sent a light into the darkness. He took bread. A light dawned when he broke bread for those sinners. He came to his own did not receive him, but to those who received him, he became their Savior. So out of the old treasure box from the past, he brings out some new treasures. In verse 3, he talks about victories in the olden days. Verse 4, for as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, which is not Midian anymore. It's sin. Now, I'm not going to call on anybody in particular, but do you know what the day of Midian's defeat was? Not exactly, probably. Kind of. You might say, I knew before I came to church, but now I forget. What is that? The Lord's picking out one particular victory, and it was goes back to the days of Gideon, right? In the book of Judges. You remember Gideon? And the Midianites were oppressing the Israelites. They were causing great darkness and gloom in Israel. And God told Gideon, it's time for you to champion this people. Rise up and fight. Throw them off. Of course, Gideon did not want to do that. That's the whole episode of the fleece. You know, is this really what you want? And all of that. Finally, Gideon gathers the army of Israel to go fight against the Midians. And he gets quite a few people, quite a few soldiers. According to Judges, he gets about 30,000. And then the Lord says, well, that's way too many. That's way too many. I want you to tell them, everybody who does not want to go to the war, you may go home. That's fine. And about two-thirds of them went home. That left 10,000. All right? The Lord said, that's still way too many. I want you to tell them to go down to the brook and drink and watch how they drink. And those that lap up the water like this, set them aside. The rest of them, send them home. Out of 10,000, 9,700 of them had to get sent home that day. There's 300. Now the Lord says, well, they're not going to need their weapons. I'm sure Gideon is going, when are you going to stop? He says, we're going to use torches and earthen pitchers. Why? Why did all this happen? To show that it was God's victory, right? The divine mercy of God over the Midianites. That's the old treasure he's bringing back. Remember that? He's bringing that up, bringing it into new light. And he says, as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the burdens, the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulder, the rod of the oppressor. God's broken their weapons. And he's destroyed all their equipment, verse 5. Every warrior's boot, every garment will be destined for burning, will be fuel to the fire. If you don't read the NIV and read some other version, then there are many good ones, you'll notice that the word for is at the beginning of verse 4. It's also at the beginning of verse 5. That's why I mentioned the NIV is different this way. For every warrior's boot. For, verse 6, to us a child is born, for to us a son is given. That's what it's building up to. That's the great climax. The merciful mystery of God's Son. Given, he says, to us, to you. I hope you have, and I hope you will if you haven't, sat a moment and pondered the wonder of that, that to you, God's great Savior is given to us. The child is born, not will be, not was, but there's this eternal element here where the Lord lifts out a moment in history and makes it of eternal significance, like we said before, that happens at Christmas. we can act as if we were there at that time. To us, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and then he gives him these wonderful titles. And these titles are very interesting. I think this is the name. You remember in Matthew chapter 1, where the genealogy rolls on and it goes through David, right? Remember, God made a great promise to David that there will come a king from your line, right? Then comes the day or the moment when Joseph, who's betrothed to Mary, is encountering this angel. Mary's pregnant. He wants to put her away. The angel comes and he says, no, what's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, right? So here we're getting the incarnation, a human person conceived by the Holy Spirit, God and man in one, and he will be great. You know, he will be the Son of the Most High God. Then you'll call his name Yeshua, for he will deliver his people, not from the Canaanites, not from the Midianites, but from their sin. Then you come back to these names and you see the same divine human combination. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. That first pair, the word wonderful is God's attribute. He is full of wonder. And it's astounding that his mercy has been so great to us. And the deeds that he does are deeds of wonder. But he comes to us in a way that we all need, which is a counselor, right? Everybody wants a friend. Everybody wants a counselor, a mentor, a wonderful counselor. A mighty God, El Gabor, God, our champion, our strength. Again, God and man together. And the other thing, another thing that people want is a champion. They want a hero. They want one who does what you need, what was promised. That's in the word, the champion, the mighty God. And then, Everlasting Father. Father signifies something else that we all need, which is love. This is love without end. It might seem odd to talk about a baby this way. Everlasting Father. But this describes Jesus, who loves you like a perfect father would. You maybe seen the video where the boy's running in some track meet or something like that, and he gets a cramp or he gets a sprain and he stumbles, and this old guy comes out of the stands and grabs him and carries him across. Have you ever seen that? That old guy is his dad, right? That's what we yearn for. That's the hole in our heart for a dad like that. Or you don't have to go to YouTube. Grand Rapids Barbershop downtown in what people call the ghetto, there's a barber shop. And that barber in that shop is called Dad by everybody that comes in. Guys come in all the time, and they're in that shop from opening till closing, just listening to Dad talk about life and their problems and all that stuff. That's what a dad does, you see. And that hits home with so many in that neighborhood that they just come. They don't even have to have a haircut. They just come. But here's an everlasting father, which hits right in the heart, because we're all runaways. We're all prodigals. And here's a Savior whose love is not quenched by that, who calls you back out of your homesickness, because he knew that. He knew all about being away from home. He knew all about feeling like Psalm 23 wasn't true anymore. He knew all about having a body broken. Everlasting Father. And then Prince of Peace. There is a prince, a leader, but one of shalom, which only God gives, that peace, world peace. Everybody wants world peace. But this is the one who actually brings it. And you know, at the end of the service, I usually say the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Right? The word of God, peace, that sets your heart and mind free because you have peace with God. And then what's the next word after that? Amen. Leave it there. Right? Prince of Peace. peace. The zeal for the Lord, of the Lord, will accomplish that. Not me, but him. The chastisement that brought us peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. Well, we're going to sing in a moment. I'll close in prayer, and then we'll sing this Christmas hymn. I'm going to read just a line before we get there. In the book, if you prefer the book, it's 341. And I want to read this. God of God, light of light eternal. No, that's not the one. That's a good one too. But next one. King of kings, yet born of Mary. Once upon the earth he stood, Lord of lords, we now perceive him in the body and the blood. He has given to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, that unto us a child is given. And Lord, I pray that we might in this draw close to him and experience the unity that you alone can bring, rest, restoring peace between those of us who need love and your great love, those of us who need counseling and your everlasting care, your counseling. Lord, I pray that this, in a simple but a deep and profound way, as we take the elements together, in Jesus' name.